Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this chilly Thanksgiving, or Thanksgiving weekday, I guess you can call it that. A few announcements to make today. First of all, I want to thank everyone who participated with the chili cook-off last week, everyone that came and prepared food and ate food. And we have a new winner this year. Cheryl is the winner, but we thank all the other people that participated. So every year we've had a new person who've won, so that's kind of nice. Paul, you missed seeing your pic. Did you see, were you here last week? Do you see your picture?
You have a new winner every year.
Come back on session. We're in need of scripture readers, so if you would like to read the scriptures, please sign up in the sheet back. Today was originally supposed to be the congregational meeting, but we pushed that back to December 3rd. We have some other preparatory work that we need to do, so December 3rd, it will be a short meeting after the service on December 3rd. Also, a sign-up sheet for the poinsettias, and this week is Thanksgiving, and there's a sign-up sheet in the back for people to help prepare and help clean up. Today is the final day to sign up for that, so please sign up if you want to help back there. And also, anyone who's interested in the Advent candles, lighting the Advent candles, please see a member of session or a member of the choir. With that, we will turn it over to Dave.
Thank you, Clifford. You know, one of the things you discover reading scripture is that the only thing God asks for us to do in return for everything that we do unto God is to offer up praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. And so that's why Thanksgiving is so significant to us, because it reminds us how important it is to be thankful for the things we have. We'll talk more about that with the children's sermon. But what a perfect way for us to always enter into the gates of praise, into the gates of thanksgiving, as it says in the Psalms, with our hymn of thanksgiving and our call to worship. Join with me for the responsive reading that we have. It comes from Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates and prepare the way for the people. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter Zion, see, your salvation comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.
They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called
Come, let us worship God. Our hymn of praise is number 14. Regardless of what time of the year, we live in an earth that is exceedingly beautiful, and so we're going to thank God for the beauty of the earth with hymn 14.
Our
Enjoy the privilege of being able to offer up praise to our God, but to confess our sins before God, knowing that our God is just and merciful to forgive us our sins when we come humbly before Him. So let us in unison now pray our prayer of confession. O Jesus, door to God and gate of heaven, we turn our eyes to you this morning. You are the way for us to enter the green and greater pasture. Why is it so hard for us to open the door and walk through? Are we afraid of the dangers on the other side of that gate? Are we so fearful for our safety, so obsessive about security, that we will not risk leaving our guarded, comfortable fold even for but 1 minute? You promise us a more abundant life. But in order to experience it, we must first be willing to trust you for the good shepherd you are. Help us to believe this, along with your promise to accompany us wherever we go throughout this life. We take real comfort in knowing that the door is you, our friend and strength. Help us now to go through it, and in His name we pray. Amen. As Jesus healed the afflicted and restored those who had died, so also through Him our sins are forgiven and we are given new life. Awaken now to the assurance of your pardon, and arise to the promise of Christ's redeeming grace. Thanks be to God. Let us affirm that which the church has believed for, lo, these many centuries, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now let's take an opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us. I'd like my young friends to come forward this morning for our young people's sermon. Any of our young friends want to come down this morning? Dun da 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 dun da dun. Dun, 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 dun. Wow. Boy, we got six this morning. Anybody else? Okay. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You know, this is a big week, isn't it? I think some of you know you're going to be off from school for a couple days, aren't you?
Yeah.
Is it because it's my birthday? Is that why?
No.
Well, it's not my birthday anyway, but I was just saying that. So, why are you off from school?
Is it Thanksgiving?
Thanksgiving? What's that?
It's a holiday.
What are they, what are they celebrating on this holiday that's called Thanksgiving?
Came here?
The people that came here. You mean people who came to the church this morning?
No.
Where did they come from?
England.
They came from England. People came to England, and where did they come to? They came to America?
Yeah.
They came to these shores? So why are they happy about coming to America?
To be free.
To be free. Okay. Freedom's a good thing, isn't it? And you know, they endured a lot of hardships to come here. They went over choppy, broken seas that a lot of times ships didn't make the journey because they would sink in the middle of the ocean and there was no one to save them, right? But when they made it here, they found other hardships as well. They found they weren't equipped for all the cold and all the snow that they were going to experience there up in Massachusetts. There were Indian attacks going on. The food, the harvests, weren't what they were expecting. And so a lot of people became sick, and some of them didn't even survive through that first year. But eventually, things got better. And they made friends with their Indian neighbors. And in order to celebrate, they had a meal together, and they called that a what?
Thanksgiving.
A Thanksgiving. And why do you think they were giving thanks? I mean, they'd gone through all these hardships and everything. Why were they giving thanks? Wouldn't you think that they'd come together and have a dinner and start shaking their fists at God and saying, why'd you bring us to this place in the first place? We'd be secure and we'd be comfortable back in England.
Because it's on a bigger land, I think.
Okay. I think they were giving thanks because they were thankful to God that whatever situation they found themselves in, they knew that their God was with them and that their God was going to care for them. And when they saw all that food, they were so thankful that God had helped provide all this food for them. They had all kinds of corn and all kinds of wonderful food that you're going to kind of eat. I don't know whether they had pumpkin pie, but I'm sure they had something like that. I don't know whether they watched the football games on... Do you think they watched the football games at first thing?
No.
No, they didn't, did they? No. Okay. Well, what does the word Thanksgiving mean? It comes from two words. Thanksgiving. Giving what? Giving thanks. All right. Giving thanks. What do you want to give thanks for? You, yourselves. You want to be thankful for something? What do you want to give thanks for?
Food.
Okay. What else?
Your parents.
Okay. What else do you want to be thankful for? Anything you want to be thankful for?
No, thank you.
No, thank you. Well, you want to be... That's one. That's a great response. Okay, no, thank you. Anyone else want to give... What do you want to be thankful for? How about school? Yeah?
School.
And how about clothing? Your clothes that you have on. You like that?
Yeah.
And how about just being here in America and your friends here in your church family, right? Okay, there's lots of things for us to give thanks for. And the whole point of Thanksgiving is to remember that our God loves us so much and He provides so much of the stuff that we have. Yes, we have church, we have schools, we have parents that help provide the things, but ultimately you can all trace it back to God, who is the great provider. And there is no better way to thank God than by giving thanks back to Him and saying, God, thank you for this day. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for the blessings that I have, the clothes on my back and the school books that I have and the education that I receive here and all the love. There's nothing greater than love, right? So there's always something to give thanks for. And by giving thanks, you show your appreciation and you let people know that you love them. And you guys all love God, right? Okay. Are we ready to pray? Let's all grab hands. Let's all hold hands. Let's all get wired up here, okay? And I'm going to lead us in a pastoral prayer, okay? You ready? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for providing us with so many wonderful blessings and benefits. And we know that we don't even recognize that they come from your hand so much of the time. And we squander so much of what you fill our lives with. But we would ask that you'd always keep our hearts pure and full of thanks and love and appreciation and thanksgiving for all that we do receive from the hands of our children, from the hands of our parents, from our friends, from our church, but above all from you. And in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you all.
Number of prayer and praise requests today. The first prayer request comes from Penny Irby. This is for Stephen and Bree, that they get the help they need to address their needs, that through prayer a new path may be taken. This is a praise request from Mabe, to my church family. Thank you for the prayers and cards.
Yahoo!
And this is a praise request from Kathy Sagey to the women who worked the luncheon this last week. On Thursday, there was a minor but hectic issue that happened, but the ladies who worked it really stepped up to the plate, and they all worked as a team. Everything turned out fantastic, so thank you. Thank you all very much.
Our hymn of meditation this morning is number 680, Soft Rains of Spring Flow. They ought to call it the Soft Snows of Winter Flow. But we're going to sing Soft Rains of Spring Flow this morning.
Thank you.
Let's begin preparing ourselves for prayer, another essential ingredient in worship before our God. And I'll lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord and our God, we call to you and you listen. We look for you and discover that you are there. And though you know our thoughts and the condition of our hearts, you still desire to hear it from our lips. Again, we come to you this morning to express our need, our dependence upon you, because we stumble when we depend upon ourselves. As we prepare for the Thanksgiving holiday, we must stop to admit that we forget so easily what it genuinely means to give thanks, how it is so much easier to speak of our thankfulness than to actually be thankful. Help us, Lord, to know our hearts, to recognize the great amount of insincerity behind our motives and our actions. When we say thank you, Lord, may it issue from a real sense of humility and gratitude. Humility because all things come from above, and gratitude because they are never earned or deserved. We're thankful for the gift of family and friends, that this week we shall unite for food and fun and festivity, and certainly we will give you all the praise for it. But as we express our thanks, help us to be concerned as well for all those who lack families and friends at this time, for those who are sick and homebound, for those who are forgotten and so easily overlooked. Remind us to open our doors to them. For whatsoever we do to the least of these, we do also to you. May we be more spontaneous to the needs of our neighbors, whether this means running an errand for somebody, offering somebody a meal, simply giving ride to another, because we discover it's often the little things we do that matter so much to others. For those who will be away from their families this Thanksgiving, help them to find other families who will receive them and treat them as one of their own. We especially think of our servicemen and women serving abroad and where tensions are high, whether in the Middle East or the Pacific Rim, and ask that you would keep them safe amid the ever-present conflicts. And finally, take this, your church, our worshiping family, into your keeping. Strengthen our resolve to serve you, to sensitize our consciences, to fortify our minds by your word. And as we leave here, send us out into the world with hearts that are restored and minds enlightened by your grace. We pray this in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. See that they come from hearts filled with appreciation for the way that you care and love for us, not just this week, but every week. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I feel it's a privilege to read the scripture in church, and I'm happy to do it. And before I read it, I always ask God that everything that comes out of my mouth is what he would like me to say. And this time, when I read the passage, you'll understand what I'm saying. We lose loved ones, and we wish they'd come back. But we ought to be thankful to God that we had the privilege of walking beside those loved ones while they were here. And we should never forget that. Today I'll read you from Luke 7, chapters 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He saw his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the body, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably upon his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding countries. Thus is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. And now would you pray one more time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is said there is no heavier sorrow than when a child dies, when a son or a daughter passes away before the parent does. Over the past 20 years, my sister has buried her husband and four of her eldest children, and she continues to remind me every time we talk how the pain never really subsides, especially when it's their birthday or on holiday time. During my pastorate in Pennsylvania back in the 1980s, we had a young couple whose first child was born without a brain, only a brain stem. And as expected, the infant, named Terry, died within a few hours after its delivery. Despite having two other healthy children, that couple has carried the death of that child with them all the way to this day, regularly visiting Terry's grave, never forgetting to leave fresh flowers next to the headstone. Well, our text this morning concerns a widow and her recently deceased son. They are so insignificant that both characters remain anonymous to us. Furthermore, the setting in which our setting takes place, the story takes place, is so obscure, this is the only reference to Nain in the entire Bible. A small village about 25 miles south of Capernaum, Nain was situated on the slopes of a mountain called Little Hermon. Well, today, Nain consists of only a few houses inhabited by 100 persons or so. But ancient ruins in the area point to a time when it was much larger and a more active community. According to our text, a funeral procession was underway within her walls. A pallet bearing a young man was being carried out of the town to the cemetery just on the outskirts. And at the head of the procession was the boy's mother, a woman whom we are informed was a widow. So right off the bat, we learn two very important things about her, that she's experienced a double tragedy in her life. First, that she had lost her husband, he who had been her lover, her main means of support. And second, now that she has lost her only son as well. In the ancient world, especially in Jewish culture, there was no tragedy more devastating than to lose your firstborn son. Children then, as they do today, embodied the hopes and the dreams of their parents. And through them, the memories and the values and the traditions of their family and of previous generations were then passed on to the next. As they got older, they assisted in the support of the family. They were expected to bless the family with children and grandchildren who would then carry on the family name. So with the death of her husband and now her son, her only child, her hopes and dreams of future security were gone, so that it could be said that along with their passing, something within her, something inside her had died as well. As this funeral procession winds its way through the village towards the town's gate, the air is filled with loud lamentation of friends and the cries of the mother. However, we're told that at the same time, there is a procession that is arriving. It is a loud and raucous parade, wending its way in the direction of the town's entrance. And at the head of this group was not a tearful widow, but rather one Jesus of Nazareth, who is leading a noisy band full of followers and disciples. As they marched, the air was filled not with weeping and wailing and inconsolable grief, but rather with laughter and singing and joyful anticipation. 24 hours earlier, Jesus had been in Capernaum, where he healed a beloved slave that belonged to a Roman centurion, a Roman centurion being a commander in Caesar's army. Well, hearing that Jesus was a miracle worker of sorts, and that Jesus was in the area, this military leader sent some of his representatives out to find Jesus in the hopes that he could come and save his servant, who was then on the brink of death. Responding at once to this urgent request, Jesus was not far from his house when he was met by another group of men that were sent by the centurion, the same man, telling him that he did not have to come to his house. That he was a man, a military man, who was accustomed to giving orders. He was a man of great authority. And he believed that all Jesus had to do, because he too had great authority, was issue the command and it would be followed. That all he had to do was believe that the man was going to be well, and sure enough, it would take place. Well, Jesus was amazed by this. And he said that he had not seen such faith, not even in Israel. And as a result of the man's faith, his servant was indeed healed. Well, how different are the circumstances now? Well, the centurion was a man of great power and wealth and authority. This woman was a poor widow, a social non-entity. And whereas the centurion was declared by Christ a man of great faith, in this account, there was no faith involved. You see, nobody had sent word to Jesus about her and her son. It's doubtful whether this woman or anyone in Nain had ever even heard of Jesus, much less knew where to look for him. And yet Jesus senses something about her. And that's really where this drama begins to take place. He begins a march, not to Jerusalem, not to any of the big cities around Capernaum, but out into the wilderness. He heads out in the direction of nowhere, to a small outpost which most likely his own followers had never heard of themselves. And without knowing where Jesus is heading, the same multitude that had witnessed Jesus perform this miraculous healing of a centurion servant now begins to line up behind Jesus and follow him, regardless of where he's going, but just filled with anticipation of what new miracle, what new bit of magic he was going to perform next. Well, the most significant detail of the entire story is one that most scholars and commentaries tend to overlook. That the two processions take place where? At the city gate. And it is a narrow entranceway which can only allow one of the two groups to pass through at a time. Only one can have the right of way. You know, then as well as now, funeral corteges do possess a special privilege. I've done enough funerals to know that after the service is over, I'll sit in the hearse along with the hearse driver, and that all the cars will be lined up and we'll all put on our headlights. And then you have policemen who will escort us through the town to the cemetery. And we pass through all the red lights and all the stop signs. There is no intrusion. You have the right of way, all the way to the burial place. Well, the same act of courtesy was taking place at Jesus' time. By all rights, Jesus should have pulled over to the side of the road and allowed that funeral procession to proceed without obstruction. But you see, that's not what happens. At the gate of the city,
The funeral is forced to a halt because the large group of Mary disciples blocking their exit out of the city. And when Jesus' followers realize that their own path is impeded by this procession of mourners, they all stop, waiting to see what it is that Jesus is going to do. If he marches, they will march. If he stops and pulls over to the side of the road, they will follow in kind. But what we have here is a Mexican standoff with the forces of grief and despair and death on the one side of the gate and joy and hope and life on the other side of the gate. More than a clash between two contrasting groups, it signifies a confrontation between two very radical difference of attitudes. And the question that raises to the reader's mind is this: which side will win out? When death meets life, when sorrow encounters joy, when despair confronts hope, which attitude will triumph and eventually govern one's outlook on life? And that, in essence, is the drama that is going here at this scene at the city of Nain. Well, our text informs us what happens next. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said unto her, "Weep not." Now, Jesus did not know this woman. He did not know her name. He did not know her family situation. He did not know her status in the community. But what he did know was her tears. He understood all too well her terrible deep pain, her utter despair, her tremendous sense of loss. And we witness here how Christ's love is so wide, his concern is so deep, that nothing was going to keep him from this appointment. My friends, the contrast between these two episodes, the one concerning the healing of the centurion's slave, and the other, the funeral procession led by a widow in Nain, could not have been any clearer. Within those 24 hours, Jesus had gone from responding to the pleas of a powerful and wealthy military ruler in one of Galilee's major cities to attending to the tears of a poor and powerless widow in a rural town that few people had ever heard of. Where he had just witnessed faith unlike any he had ever seen in all of Israel, the widow in question had seemingly evidenced little or no faith to speak of. And yet he sets to walk out a good 25 miles over hot, dusty roads just to reach her and to bind up her broken heart. And if this is the case, then the implications for us this morning are immense. What this means is that if Jesus is all too willing to travel well out of his way to an obscure little village to dry the tears of an anonymous woman with no social status to speak of, then we can be assured that this same Jesus will demonstrate similar concern for us. That Christ will come to little inhabitants in locales like Shaler or Glenshaw. Come to average and anonymous persons such as you and me to express compassion for us and to dry our tears. There is no man, there is no woman, there is no child too poor, too insignificant that Jesus can't or won't make his way to our home. He sees our tears. He hears our cries. He feels our pain as though they were his own, saying to us, even as he said to that widow, "Do not weep. Do not weep." But there's still a bit more to the story. You see, the funeral cortege never did reach its intended destination. It never did arrive at the cemetery where a hastily prepared sepulcher had been waiting to receive the young boy's body. It didn't have to, because this journey of defeat and death had been interrupted by the forces of triumphal life. It says that our Lord went up to the pallet upon which the boy lay, touched his body and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he did. The son awoke from death as though it were nothing more than a deep sleep. Jesus had that kind of authority, you know. And here we see that Jesus not only has the will to seek us out, but he has the power to revive our hopes and to restore to us our joy once again. And this means that there is no tragedy so great, there is no despair so final, that he can't find us and fill us with his peace. And this he promises to do, and this is what our lesson this morning confirms for us. Now, when I was in seminary, I spent a year as an intern of a small Presbyterian church in a tiny area called Orrick, California. Now, this is 35 years ago. It was called the Southern Gateway to the Redwood National Park. Orrick was a tiny coastal community, approximately 50 miles from the Oregon border, probably had 600 people who lived there. The area was so remote that I was the only seminarian interested in even going up there. Nobody else even applied for the job. Throughout the 13 months that I was there, I became especially close to one of the church's members. Her name is Patsy Hufford. Man, I had a woman who had a most interesting history. Patsy was a young war bride from England who came to Orrick with her husband following the end of the Second World War to settle down and to raise a family. In the early 1970s, her husband developed cancer and died, leaving her with her son, her only child, Eric. 1 year later, Eric was driving down a curving road when he lost control of it, sliding headlong into a tree. Eric, who was only 18 years of age, was killed instantly. Well, of course, this devastated Patsy. First, her adoring husband is taken from her, and then her only son, her child of promise and dreams. And you know, Patsy had no one to take her frustration out on than God. And she became very bitter towards God, even quitting the church that she had been a member and active in for so many years. She ceased reading her Bible. She stopped praying entirely. In fact, she felt that all reason for living was gone and wanted to die herself. All attempts by family and friends and church members to draw her out of herself and back into the world proved to be of no avail. And yet, over the next few years, God was performing his own form of surgery upon her heart. You know, time doesn't always heal all wounds, as the old saying goes, but with God's help, he can certainly make them much more bearable. There was an opening at the local school for a secretary to the principal. Little did she know that in time that job would help to pull her out of her world of private grief and back into the world. As school secretary, she learned to love each one of those kids as though they were her own. She knew every one of them by name and would spend time with them, listening to their problems. And let me tell you, there were tremendous problems in that small community of Orrick. As they moved on through the years, they would often come back and return to the school just to say hi to her, to tell her how much she had meant to them while they were growing up. They became for her a kind of surrogate family so that through the loss of her own son, Eric, she had inherited an entire school full of sons and daughters to care for. And she confessed to me that those children had come to mean everything in the world to her and that she wouldn't know what she'd do when it was time for her to retire. Returning to her church, she became one of the most active, vibrant Christian women I've ever met. Yes, her grief was deep, her pain was real, but God used her sufferings to expand her own heart, to embrace hundreds of young lives. Now, every time I read this story, hear this story about the widow of Nain, my thoughts automatically return to Patsy Hufford, a modern-day widow of Nain. You see, both widows, both mothers, had to deal with the cruelest blow available, that it was the loss of a husband followed by the loss of an only child. Both were persons of no account, living in small outposts that hardly appear on any maps. And yet both women were expressly sought out by Jesus, who knew more than their names and their addresses. He saw their tears and he heard their cries and he knew their pain. And in both cases, there was a dramatic encounter between death and life, between despair and hope, between fear and joy. And in each instant, it was life and hope and joy that emerged victorious over those forces of death and despair and of fear. My friends, I assure you that if you pay close attention to the drama going on in this story, you too will hear that same voice saying to you, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And it is the voice of Jesus whose words ring as true and as loud today as they did almost 2,000 years ago. He seeks us out to dry our tears, to receive, to revive our hopes, and to restore our joy. And he not only has the urgency to seek us out, but he also has the power to raise us up from out of ourselves, to deliver us from crushed spirits and crippling attitudes, whether they're feelings of guilt or feelings of grief, feelings of fear or feelings of regret, feelings of self-loathing or fear of hatred, feelings of hatred towards others, feelings of loneliness or feelings of despair. And thus he commands us this morning, even as he did to that lifeless corpse of that young son, saying, arise, rise up, get up from out of your own graves and experience the new life that can only come from our Heavenly Father. Rise up and experience the love that comes from knowing you are unconditionally accepted. How God could never love his only begotten Son, Jesus, any more than he loves us personally. Rise up and experience the joy that comes from knowing that he declares you now a brand new person, that your past has been wiped clean both now and forevermore. Rise up and experience the peace of knowing that he knows your name, that he feels your pain as nobody else can, and how he wastes no time in addressing your deepest needs. Rise up and experience the hope that comes from knowing how nothing, no nothing, no nothing will ever separate you from either his presence or his love, not even death. Therefore, I say unto you this morning, arise, rise up and live, and may this new life begin now, this very day. Amen and amen. Our closing hymn is number 248, and surprise, surprise, it is called Christ is Risen, Shout Hosanna.
Worth living and fills up our life with meaning.
And this is Ruth, this tiny, inconsequential woman, and anonymous, you know, lives in this town, way out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus makes his way there because he doesn't know her name, but he knows her tears. And that's our promise to us this morning. He knows your hearts. He knows your needs. He promises that he'll never forsake. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.